Let's open our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. It's not a good passage to open your Bible on the pulpit because it never wants to stay on that first page. But we're going to do a mini-series this summer looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. This will be somewhat complementary to our study in Sunday school, as in Sunday school we're focused on the doctrine of man, but as we look at Genesis 1 through 3 together on Sunday mornings, we'll be focusing on God and God's work from the time of the beginning. And the beginning of the story is always of vital importance. Have you ever been like, you start watching a movie, you know, you're in your recliner or on the couch and you really get into a movie and you're like a third or halfway through the movie and someone comes in the middle of the movie and they start getting into the movie, but they start distracting you because they want all the background to the movie. Like, oh, who is that? And why is this situation? Like, and you pause it, you're like, do you want to start it from the beginning? Because the middle and the end of the story really do not make a lot of sense unless you watch the beginning of the story. And it's the same thing with Scripture. If we lose the beginning of the story, we lose the substance of the story itself. So we have to ask a very important question, and it's a crucial and relevant question for us today. Is it important for a Christian to receive Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the beginning of the story, is it vital for a Christian to receive the beginning of the story and accept it as divine revelation? Is it important? Is it important for a Christian to reject the modern story of evolution and accept the biblical historical record of how God created the heavens and the earth? Now, not everyone answers this question so easily. If you want to know why the Southern Baptist Convention is so important this week, listen to how our current president of the SBC answers this question. J.D. Greer, the president of the SBC, wrote in a blog post in December of 2019, "Can a Christian believe in evolution?" Now, obviously, technically, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and be in error in other places. But in general, would we expect that a Christian person should embrace evolution? Here's J.D.'s response. He says, yes, this is one of those areas where Christians should be free to disagree. Christians should have an open Bible and an open mind when contemplating the concept of evolution. Now, I wholeheartedly disagree with J.D. Greer, but this is really the sign of a progressive kind of liberal shift we're seeing even within some in our denomination. It's not a full-blown cancer yet, but we're seeing the beginnings of an openness to reject biblical authority. Yet at the same time, J.D. wants to call himself an inerrantist while saying we need to have an open mind about Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Disagree. Now, what he is talking about here is theistic evolution, the idea that all of life evolved from a common ancestor through materialistic processes that were guided by God. But the problem is that while theistic evolution weds God to modern evolutionary science, theistic evolution disconnects God from his own story of divine revelation. Baptist theologian Wayne Grudem wisely wrote and titled an article, 12 Biblical Ideas You Must Embrace to Affirm Theistic Evolution. So here's what you have to believe theistic evolution. Adam and Eve were not the first human beings, nor were they born from human parents. God didn't actually directly or specially create Adam out of the dust of the ground. God did not actually create Eve from a rib taken from Adam's side. Adam and Eve did not commit the first human sins because human beings were doing morally evil things long before Adam and Eve existed and weren't sinless. Human death did not begin as a result of Adam's sin because human beings existed long before Adam and Eve, and they were always subject to death. Not all human beings have descended from Adam and Eve, for there were thousands of other human beings on the earth at the time that God chose two of them and called them Adam and Eve. God did not directly act in the natural world to create different kinds of fish, birds, and land animals. God never created an originally very good natural world, a safe environment free of thorns, thistles, and other harmful things. After Adam and Eve sinned, God did not place any curse on the world that changed the workings of the natural world, making it more hostile to mankind. And you have to believe also, to believe in theistic evolution, that Moses, the psalmist, the prophets, Jesus, and Paul believed the biblical account of creation was vital. You have to reject that they were speaking truthfully about creation and about Adam and Eve and about our beginnings if you want to embrace theistic evolution. I do think you need to have an open Bible, but I don't think you need to have an open mind in terms of rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture in order to embrace the modern idea of theistic evolution. Creation apologist Dr. Henry Morris once wrote, "It has often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, he will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. That is, if God really created all things, then he controls all things, and then he can also do all things." So we are going to spend the next 7 weeks looking at the first three chapters of Genesis in order to examine the beginning and see its massive relevance for us today. So today we're going to look at the very first phrase. In Daniel, we covered a lot of ground. In Genesis, right now, we're going to cover a phrase. The very first phrase in Scripture is really two words in the Hebrew, four in the English. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The very first phrase of the Bible is a phrase full of great significance. The word for God here is Elohim. The covenant name for God that describes God's relationship to his people is Yahweh. But here is the biblical name for God, Elohim. And it's in the plural form, which emphasizes all of the majestic, creative powers of God on display in the act of creation. Now, we got to remember the context in which Moses was writing. Moses is writing down the books of the law by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's compiling a great oral tradition preserved by God. And this first phrase is in great contrast to everything the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, had experienced for centuries. For centuries, they've been in Egypt, and Egypt was had a polytheistic religion, and all of the gods of Egypt were tied to the created order. And Moses intentionally begins the law of God with these words, "In the beginning, God." And he's writing this to people who are traveling even out of Egypt with their household gods in the plural. So the very first phrase of the Scripture places God as the prime actor in the story of the Bible. He is the center. He is the grand object of the story. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So right from the beginning, as we read the Bible, we need to understand we are not the prime character in the story. God is the center of all things. And this tells us something very important about our place in the world. Our primary purpose in this world is to worship and to recognize God as of absolute first importance. This phrase, in the beginning, God, tells us that we are to order our lives and our thinking and our living around the grand truth that God is supreme, that God is first. And we have to understand that everything falls apart. Everything falls apart in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our nations, in the world. Everything falls apart when God fails to take supremacy in our hearts and in our minds. When we replace God with another, we fall into chaos. The first phrase of the divine revelation puts God in his rightful place and therefore puts us in our rightful place. This single phrase dismantles many of the godless ideologies that are present in the world. In the beginning, God dismantles the idea of atheism. It's a denial of atheism. It is a clear statement of God's existence. And creation itself, as creation begins to unfold in Genesis 1, creation itself is a bold apologetic for the existence of God. All of the beauty, design, intricacy, complexity, and enormity of creation screams to our souls that someone greater than we could ever imagine has done this and has put it into place. One of my favorite cities, and it's because I went there a lot as a child growing up, we had family there, is Chicago. I love the city of Chicago. You would never go to the Sears Tower. I think it's named something else now, but I still refer to it as the Sears Tower. You would never go to the Sears Tower, one of the tallest buildings in the world, and think, you know, I think some random people over a series of years through a complicated process of trial and error constructed this building. You certainly wouldn't get up into the elevator and go to the top if you thought it was constructed in that way. Okay, what's the natural assumption when you walk up to a structure like the Sears Tower? You assume that a highly skilled team of designers and architects and engineers and craftsmen planned it, designed it, and constructed it to very precise specifications. That would be a reasonable assumption. So why is it that we don't view creation as the same thing? We look at the vastness of space, the beauty of creation, the variety of creatures, the complexity of life, and we must assume a designer and a builder. It is ludicrous to look at the vastness of the universe and to assume that nothing caused this to come into existence. And that's nonsense, because nothing is nothing and can produce nothing and do nothing and result in nothing. Matter of fact, if nothing is all there ever was, it would be pointless to even talk about it. To even mention nothingness is to assume that nothing was not really there, but something was there. That made sense to me. But I'm trying to show the ridiculousness of even contemplating anything coming from nothing. But Genesis 1:1 tells us the something that was there, and he has a name. Elohim, the all-powerful creator God, was there and is there and will forever be there. And everything has its origin in him. So Genesis 1:1 is a denial of atheism. Josiah, throw me my water. It's in the front seat. Front seat. He always hates it when I ask him to do this. I should have brought it up. Genesis Genesis 1:1 is also a denial of materialism. Materialism is the idea that matter has always existed. Okay, evolutionists have learned to know over the years that nothing can come from nothing. I'm not going to go through that again. But so they had this idea of the eternality of the universe, and that material things have always existed, and that is all that there is. But Genesis 1:1 sets God apart from creation and matter. And since God created matter, matter did not always exist, and matter is not all that does exist. And this is one of the reasons to reject the idea of theistic evolution. Evolution is a worldview that comes from naturalism. The idea that the supernatural doesn't exist and is not needed to explain reality. So why would we wed the supernatural to a philosophy that's designed to deny his existence? The only reason would be to try to accommodate Christianity to humanistic thinking and anti-biblical ideas. And it is a foolish thing to do. Should never connect God with a worldview that is opposed to him. God was there in the beginning. Before there was any matter, there was only God, and God created everything that exists out of nothing. And we'll get into that later as we move through the series. But Genesis 1:1 is a denial of materialism. Next, it's a denial of pantheism. Pantheism is a worldview that says that God is matter. Or a variation of pantheism called panentheism says that God is in matter. This is the worldview of most Eastern and pagan religions. Matter is God, therefore we are all a part of the divine. And the Bible is teaching us very clearly from the very beginning that God is transcendent. He is other than us. He's not of the same stuff as us. He's of a different order than we are. He created us. He created all things and is therefore separate from his created order. And he's not only separate from it, he is superior to it. It's interesting that many evolutionists now are rejecting materialism and going to pantheism because they see the futility in just pure materialism, but they reject the notion of the biblical God, so going to the universe is God itself. As Christians, we should never call nature Mother Nature. We should never use that terminology. That really comes from a pantheistic worldview, that nature itself is kind of a living, evolving power. It is God that is moving in all things and acting as that kind of Star Wars kind of force in everything. So probably your best introduction to pantheism is Star Wars. Okay, I'm not against Star Wars. Star Wars is fun. But George Lucas purposely weaved through kind of his Buddhism all throughout that deal. So if you want to know what pantheism is, watch Star Wars. The Force is with you. Not with me, if you... Whatever. So Genesis 1:1 is the denial of pantheism. So this phrase dismantles godless ideology. Next, this phrase develops our thinking about God. If God is there in the beginning, it tells us that God is self-existent. He's self-existent. Everything else is dependent on some other thing or person or ultimately God, but God is not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. He is completely self-existent. The Bible says we rely upon God for life and breath and everything. We are completely dependent beings. Okay? But God is completely self-existent. Now, this makes God somewhat what we would call unknowable. It makes him unknowable. Since he is the cause of everything, then he cannot be explained or known as other objects can by mere observation. And this frustrates scientists because God eludes all of their experiments and observations. But the reality is, God must be revealed. And he must reveal himself. And the Bible teaches us that one way God has revealed himself to us is through creation. One of the reasons that God created was to make himself known. He didn't need to do it. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't forced to do it. He chose to do it in his sovereign will. Romans 1:18 teaches us this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." Why? Because God has shown it to them. God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That is a forceful declaration that God says, in the created world, I have revealed who I am. So when you go to the top of the Rocky Mountains and you see the beautiful vistas and the glories of God's creation on top of the mountain, there is something inside every human being that screams, there is a God. And this is just a mere sentence or word or phrase that describes his glory. Who goes to the top of the mountain and says, oh, evolution? Something wells up inside of us. And what is that? What is it called? It's called praise. Even if you don't know from the Bible and from Christian truth and theology, what you're praising, there's something that wells up inside of you that knows that there's something bigger here than me, that I didn't do this, I couldn't do this. God says that he is screaming and shouting and declaring who he is in creation, so much so that we are without excuse to worship him. God is self-existent, so he has to reveal himself to us, because if he didn't reveal himself to us, we wouldn't know him. But this also, his self-existence also means that God is not accountable. God is not accountable. Who would hold God to account? We try to. But he does not answer to us. God does not have to explain himself to anyone. He does not have to defend his action. He does not have to support his decisions. He is God. He is sovereign. He is always right. He's always right. Paul writes about this in Romans 9, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Everything inside our flesh cries out, unfair! I'm man. God, I'm going to hold you to account for your actions. We don't have that right. We're dependent upon God. He's our creator. We're the creature. We're dependent upon him for everything. He's dependent on us for nothing. Therefore, we can't hold him to account. And if you don't like it, then let's just be blunt. You don't want him to be Lord. You want to be Lord. Amen. God is sovereign. In the beginning also means that not only is God self-existent, but he's also self-sufficient. He's self-sufficient. This simply means that God does not need us or anything else for his existence or happiness. Arthur Pink writing on the attributes of God, says that God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure, for he works all things after the counsel of his own good will. God did not create the world because he was lonely or bored or needed to add something to his resume or even because he needed worship. He created out of his own good pleasure and perfect will, and it was all to the praise of his glory. God does not need anything. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't lack anything. He's not deficient in anything. He is completely self-sufficient. We, on the other hand, are completely needy. We need everything from God that he gives to us. Now think about this for a second. This is why disbelief in God is such a heinous and great sin. To disbelieve God is to disbelieve and to deny the very one who gives you life. It is a statement of open defiance, rebellion, and a rejection of your Creator to disbelieve God. That is no small crime. It's the biggest crime in all the universe, to deny your Creator. I know JD's not listening to this. What you believe about creation is a very big deal. A very big deal. A.W. Tozer writes, "Among all created beings, not one dare trust in itself. God alone trusts in himself. All other beings must trust in him. Unbelief is actually perverted faith, for it puts its trust not in the living God, but in dying men." It's a powerful quote. This phrase, "in the beginning God," teaches us one last thing. It teaches us that God is eternal. This means that God exists, he always has existed and always will exist, and that he is forever the same in his eternal being. This is very important for our lives in two distinct ways. First, because God is eternal, God can always be trusted to be what he has revealed himself to be. His purposes are fixed from generation to generation. He never changes his mind. He never changes in his character. He's always holy in every one of his manifold perfections. But this also applies to our life in another important way. God's eternality means that no matter if you believe in him or not, he is inescapable. Jonah tried to run from God. How'd that work for him? I read an article. The Cape Cod News had an article of a lobster diver swallowed last week by a humpback whale. So it's possible to be swallowed and spit out by a whale. I already knew that because the Bible said it, but it's interesting. You cannot escape God. He does not change. God does not move away. He will not die. You can try and run and hide and ignore God, but he is always there. And no matter what you believe about God today, when you pass from this life to the next, you will eventually stand before him and have to deal with his perfect justice. You will not escape God. He's inescapable. Are there four more profound words in the Bible than "in the beginning, God"? The Bible may begin with the four most profound words that there are. God is there, and because he is there, he is to be worshiped and honored. Now, Turn with me to John chapter 1. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, also knew the importance of creation. Never missed the fact that John starts his gospel with the same words. Started in Genesis, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He's speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus was there in the beginning. In the beginning, God includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I want you to know what kind of Savior we have. What kind of power does our Savior have? Our Savior is Elohim, the all-powerful Creator God. Jesus, He's always been. He is today, and He forever will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning in the end. And the Father sent Him to become one of His creatures, to take on creaturely flesh and to give His life to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have a relationship with the Father. Jesus is God. He was there in the beginning. Romans 3:23 tells us of our need for a Savior. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Meaning, we all fall short of rightly worshiping and honoring our Creator. We fall short. We're meant for worship. We're meant to obey Him. We're meant to give Him the weight and the honor and the respect that is due to Him, because we are His creatures. He is our Creator, and yet we have all rebelled. We have all not given God His rightful place. That's why we invent such stupid ideas like evolution. It's just patently on its face ridiculous, and yet it is a lie that is spread throughout all of society and all of the cultures of this world. It's a great delusion. Why would we do that? Because we're blinded by sin, and we have not given God the glory and honor He deserves. But God, in His love for us, sent His only Son, that if we would believe in Him, our sins will be forgiven and we'll have eternal life. I agree with the old Puritan pastor and commentator Matthew Henry when he writes, "The first verse of the Bible gives us sure and better, a more satisfying and useful knowledge of the origin of the universe than all the volumes of the philosophers." And I would include scientists. "The lively faith of humble Christians understands this matter better than the elevated fancy of the greatest wits." Oh, sometimes just having a simple faith is way more profound than having a PhD. In the beginning, God.